The following message is by Steve Zink, who is training for the pastorate under the care of Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church in Toronto. For more information, visit www.livinghoperpc.org.
Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here this morning, bring you the Word of God. It's a pleasure and a delight. I see some familiar faces who have been absent from Living Hope for a while, so that's certainly exciting. And some familiar faces to me, but that haven't been here before. So we're certainly excited to have you here this morning. In Psalm 116, the first six or seven words are this: I love the Lord because He hears. I love the Lord because He hears. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You this morning that You are here by Your Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that there would be a deep manifestation of You here, that You would dwell here, Lord, that You would make Yourself known to us. Oh, Lord, through Your Word, give us a deep understanding of Your truth. And Lord, give us a relational knowledge of You, not just theory, not just theology, but let us see and behold and taste You. And Lord, tear the veil. Let us behold the Mediator this morning. Make Jesus clear to us and our terrible need for Him. Father, we pray that You would bless the reading and the exposition of Your Word. We do this seeking You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have the Book of God with you, turn, if you would, to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. We'll be looking this morning at Psalm 29 in its entirety. I know it's a lot to cover, but we'll try and get through it in our short time this morning. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in His temple, everything says glory. The Lord sits as king upon the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. If you've ever heard debates on the existence of God, one thing you'll notice as a recurrent factor that comes up again and again is the opponent to Christian truth will almost invariably raise the issue of, okay, Christian, if your God is so good as you claim, how do you explain why He permits disasters, storms, earthquakes, floods, famines, and so on? And it's usually at that point that the Christian apologist, and by that I mean the person that defends the Christian truth, claims, does a bit of a diplomatic dance and seems to be a little awkward at that question. It seems to be a bit of a hot potato. And he usually gives some fragmentarily true answer that in the future there won't be any more suffering, which is true, at least for some, and that this is caused by sin, which is true. But you still get the impression that the nail isn't being hammered right on the head, that he's sort of awkward at this situation. It's true in the church, too. We're awkward when these things come up and we try and explain it away. We certainly don't view it as a thing to be commended or to be looked upon as something from which you could squeeze out some nectar of profit. Certainly something you're embarrassed by. Well, if that's the bar line standard, if we assume that that was the right approach, what would we make of God as a Christian apologist? We'd have to deem His efforts as really quite terrible, because He seems to have no sensitivity at all. Not only in His Word does He claim that He actively sends desolations, not just permits, but I send desolation. Isaiah 45 and Amos 3, there's tons of passages like that. But not only that, He invites us to look at his desolations. Behold, we just sang it, behold what desolations God has wrought on earth. So we're invited to even look and draw out certain profit from the storm. And so this morning we're going to do that in Psalm 29. Psalm 29 deals specifically with a thunderstorm. If you look at verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. First of all, this phrase, the voice of the Lord, needs some explanation. I'm going to argue it's a poetic way of speaking about the thunderstorm, about thunder, lightning, and rain in general, but specifically the thunder. Jeremiah 10:13 is the same kind of language employed. So it's thunder. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. You recall in Genesis, God separated the waters. The waters which are above the expanse and the waters which are below the expanse. And this expanse between them is called the heavens, in that context meaning the sky. So there's waters above the sky and there's waters below the sky. And these waters above is what in science you call the troposphere, below the stratosphere, that layer of moisture wherein the moisture from the earth dwells and rains on the earth. And this is the waters that is being spoken of in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters of the sky. The God of glory thunders. There's another clue that's hard to get around. Clearly, the idea here is thunder, rain. Verse 10 says there's floods. Verse 7 talks about lightning. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. And in verse 4, this is described as powerful, as majestic. Verses 5 through 9 describe the progress and effects of the storm. We start north of Jerusalem in the mountainous Lebanon region, and it moves south to Kadesh. And in its wake, it leaves trees split. Verse 5 says, the earth shakes in verses 6 and 8, and the deer in terror gives premature birth in verse 9. And so all this desolation happens, and throughout it all, God is identified as that direct cause of all of this. It's not that he made the storm and the storm did. It's that God breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The Lord shakes the wilderness. And let me just put it on pause there for a moment. I wish we thought this way. Direct interface of God with the creation. We often, I'm sure most people in this room would think that God is sovereign, that he controls all things. But the problem with that is it's sort of a bumper sticker on the back of a really long trailer. It's just a theory in our mind, which we hold theoretically, but practically, it's so far removed. It's like that portion of the parking lot furthest from the store. So in the pragmatics of everyday living, we don't really live that way. We don't think like this. We don't feel the breeze and say, oh, it's the breath of God, or a snowflake and, oh, it's the touch of God. We don't have this psalmist-like psychology where we see the hand of God everywhere, at all times, always. And that's a problem, because when something terrible happens, you won't, like Job, reflexively and instantly say we've received good and we've received evil from the hand of God. Your theology is just hanging out in space way far away from your everyday sense and awareness of God's providence, then it's almost just like not holding the view at all. So we need to have it much closer to the surface. Verse 10 sums it all up. The Lord sat, or sits, my translation should say, the Lord sits as king upon the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Now, what is the prophet? I mentioned that. It leads to several things, or should do. But we should be led, I would argue, to two things that the text, I maintain, itself leads us to as a result of knowing that God is the king of the storm. Knowing and beholding that he's the king of the storm should lead us to two things. The first is this, it's worship. We should be led to worship. The first two verses, we haven't looked at that. Let's take a look there. Verses 1 and 2 say this, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. I don't know how you do that. But ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Now, who are the sons of the mighty? You know, argue these are angels, the heavenly hosts that are being exhorted to worship. Some commentators say it's Gentile princes. I don't think it is. I won't get into it. It doesn't matter. You're neither angels or Gentile princes. It wouldn't really matter in terms of application. But God's people also, verse 9, And in his temple, everything, your translations probably say everyone, says glory. So both on earth, in his temple, and the angels, who haven't fallen, are exhorted to worship God in response to the storm. Now, why is that? What is it about the storm that should elicit worship? There's several ways in which that's true. Very briefly, first of all, God's power is manifest in the storm, and that should, without reference or comparison to anything else, elicit worship. So what I mean by this is that we don't have some yardstick of glory higher than God by which we measure God to make sure that his works are glorious, but rather it's in itself glorious. God's works don't need to be measured or compared by anything else. They're intrinsically, in an unqualified and non-comparative sense, glorious. And we are designed to recognize that. We are made to be shocked at the works of God and to knee-jerk, reflexively react in praise like this we're supposed to. The other sense is sort of the comparative sense. There is a relative sense as well, and that's we look at the limits of our own power. I can't flood the earth or terrify the animals. I could try, but I can't split trees and so forth. But God can do all of that. So when I look at the limits of human and angelic power and contrast it with the terrible canyon of divide between the infinite power of God, once again, we're led to worship. Moreover, you notice it says, in his temple, they all say glory. Well, people else in other places are also similarly saying glory, but they're not counted as worshippers. You see, it's the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, whom we are to worship. You may think that's a point I don't need to make, but in fact, it is. In the Canaanite pantheon, Baal, remember the Old Testament, the Baals, you always read about that, these deities of the heathen. Well, Baal, son of Dagon, was the god of the thunderstorm whom they worshipped. They gave glory, but they gave it to an idol. Other less developed systems of error would actually worship the storm itself. So they wouldn't have a god of the storm, they would have the God who is the storm. And over and against these breaches of every commandment of God, we're exhorted to worship the God of Israel. Now, I say that and stress it because in a moment I'm going to exhort us to look at God's works, both the storm specifically and in general. In Isaiah 40, we're told to look at the stars. Who made these? And Psalm 19, they declare God's glory. But Deuteronomy 4 says, be careful when you look at the stars, lest your heart look at them and you turn away and you worship them. So God himself puts a qualifier in one place of his word against something else that he exhorts us to do somewhere else. So Deuteronomy 4 qualifies Isaiah 40. And here too with the storm, when I go on to exhort you to look at it, remember this. There's only like a second between the giving of the law and the worshipping of a cow. So we can't presume that we're safe and that idolatry is something to not consider. And so we need to be careful. One other little theological knot we need to untie, and I apologize if this is a bit tedious to work through these things, but we need to have our categories and our thinking right. If God is absolutely sovereign and in control of everything, why do we need to see the storm? Why did the angels need to bear witness to the storm? Was it not true he was equally as sovereign prior to them witnessing that? Did they not know it? Why do we need to see it? Why do you need a demonstration of it? Don't we know by the Bible that he's authoritative? Is there some deficiency in God's word that it needs to be augmented, as it were, by the creation? The answer is no. God's word gives us a complete revelation of what God would have us know to equip us for every good work. But the world testifies to its veracity, that is, to its truthfulness. So it's known in God's word, but it's shown and demonstrated in his works. So it's not the case that you go and you learn something different about God from the world that you don't find in his word. I have to add that there. I don't want you to become pagan heretics where you're saying, I learned from the birds something new from the Lord today. So be careful. It's known and it's shown in word and works, respectively. And so we see an experiential demonstration in the world of the truths of his word. In Romans 9, God says, what if, God says through Paul, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath? So it's not the case that the eschatological, that is the future destruction of the enemies of God, is something new that we've hitherto been in darkness regarding. It's the case that these truths are demonstrated. Matthew 6, Jesus didn't refer to the many Old Testament passages that talk about God providing for the righteous. They will not lack their food. He didn't forget those passages, but he said, look to the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Well, why didn't he just refer to the Old Testament? Well, it was the case that he was showing that the Old Testament promises of provision for God's people, and even of the creation, is manifest and displayed in the world. Do you get the idea? It's known and it's shown. So when we go and look at the stars, when we look at God's works in general, and the storm, even specifically, as Psalm 29 is leading us to do, it's not the case that we learn something different. We see an experiential, relational testimony of what we already know to be true in Scripture. There's a consequence, though, if we don't heed these. We can't think of God's Word as equatable to Him, as equivalent. We can't confine God to a catechism or certain propositions about God. He is revealed in the Word, and these propositions are true. But that's not all of the story. A relationship with God is more than knowing about Him. Just knowing about Him is not the same as knowing Him. Relationship involves more. It involves the demonstrations that He exhorts us to drink in deep measure. If you fail to recognize God's demonstrations, you'll do your soul great damage, and you'll be right back to that problem I alluded to earlier, where again, you hold these views, but they're just so far removed. I think this is the cause. We don't heed God's Word. We ignore His law, or we chop it up. We have our own, what's called a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting and understanding, where we'll read certain passages that to us seem to have a moral ring to it, like you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't steal, and we'll think of those as actually binding. But when the Word of God says, look at the heavens, look at the birds, behold the desolations that God has wrought on earth, ponder things that are lovely, we somehow don't think those are actually commands. But they are. We're supposed to actually look at the heavens. How many of us, when we're in financial straits, have actually looked at the birds of the air to see God's provision? How much have we looked at the stars of the heavens? How much have we actually drank in God's demonstrations that He commands us to behold? And do we confess our sin that we haven't done that? I think we have a whole continent of commands that we've just ignored, and we're cutting ourselves off. We're not like the psalmist. We're not alarmed at God if we see His voice in everything and everywhere. If it was a giant thunderstorm, the people here in the temple, would we say, glory? If we heard a big bolt of lightning and the thunder that accompanies it, would we say, glory? Probably not. We would think, I don't know, I guess that ruined the afternoon walk or whatever, but we certainly wouldn't say glory. So there's a huge disconnect. We need this psalmist-like appreciation of direct providence in the world. There's a story by Edgar Allan Poe called The Oval Portrait. And in it, this man staying at a lodgings that's filled, this room he's staying in is filled with these magnificent works of art. They're just gorgeous. And he moves the candelabra and it throws some light into a portion of the room hitherto in darkness. And he sees this oval portrait of a gorgeous woman, and he's just enraptured and has to actually move the source of light to veil it again. And he takes the volume beside him that attempts to offer a history and criticism of each of these masterworks. And he reads about the oval portrait, this great artist, this great man, who already had a bride in his art, married this woman, and it came upon him as a notion one day to involve her in portraiture, to render her likeness. And so he did so. He would look down, he would look up, get his reference, then paint a little more. And over time, he became more and more enraptured by the likeness of the reality that he began to look up less and less. In fact, days began to pass, and she was pining away. And he still more and more became obsessed with the painting until when he at last put the final stroke, he said, it is life itself. And at that point, she died and disappeared from the horizon of his experience. This is a real danger, especially in Reformed churches, where we love our theology, we love our doctrines, but we've got to be careful that we're looking to the bride, so to speak, that we're looking the reality and have an experiential knowledge, it's not enough to just have doctrines. It's not enough to say that God is sovereign, but to just walk out in a thunderstorm and not perceive the voice of the Lord and His sovereign hand. It's almost the same as just not believing it. So it has to be closer to the surface. And so let me exhort you, look at the storm and God's works in general. Go out, do something crazy, sit on your roof and look at the stars. Read the Psalms. Look at the birds of the air and look at the storm. Drink it in great measure. When you go out, you're going into a world that Calvin called a glorious theater. And so pay heed to demonstrations of God's power. That's the first thing that we should be led to. The second and final thing we'll take a look at is I believe that if we know and witness that God is all-powerful in the storm, we should be led to comfort. The first is worship. The second is comfort. I think we're getting to the heart of what the psalm is about. If we look at verse 11, the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Now, this is an odd verse. It doesn't seem to fit with the rest. And it's given a lot of people a lot of trouble because we're reading along about trees being split, about the animals all terrified, about the forest shaking and so forth. And then this last verse, and the Lord will give His people peace. It just seems too sharp a contrast. What's going on here? Destruction, 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 and peace. So how do we make sense of that? Let me suggest this is the proper way to do so the whole thing fits together and we understand the mind of the Holy Spirit here. If you know anything of Davidic Psalms, you'll know that the recurrent theme that interthreads through them all is this issue of, we looked at it this morning in Psalm 3, oppression by enemies, whether it's Absalom, or Saul, or the Moabites, the Philistines, or whatever. David's got enemies. He's a man of war. And he's, in the Psalms, often either praying from deliverance from or destruction of these enemies. And if we make that our working assumption when we come to a Davidic Psalm, if we assume that that's his theme, let's assume that unless we have some clue contextually that it's otherwise. Let's assume that the life of David is just consistent and his concerns are the same throughout, then let's assume Psalm 29 is about that. It would mean this, therefore, the angels are exhorted to ascribe strength to the Lord, and then we have a description of God's strength manifest in the storm, and then we have this promise that the Lord will give strength to His people, and thereby the Lord will bless His people with peace. In other words, the God of strength has made promises to Israel. He's going to give them strength so they can defeat their enemies, and thereby they'll have peace. Now that makes sense. Now verse 11 is not the oddball, it's actually the key to unlock it. So I would argue that this psalm is about giving comfort to God's people, that if the God of the storm is on your side, then your enemies are doomed, and you'll have peace. If God is for us, who can be against us? And God has made many promises to His people beyond the context of Psalm 29. We're not David, and we're not fighting the Moabites. But the principle is still true. It's not the case that he was inspired by the storm and we're not. It's the same idea. So it is transferable and we can draw out a principle here legally, so to speak. In Genesis 3, God made a promise to crush the seed of the serpent. In Revelation, we read about that prophetically. So we have this promise in Genesis 3 that God's people would be vindicated from the powers of darkness. And in Revelation, we see it happening. We see the lake of fire opening its mouth and swallowing in the devil and his angels and all those who have not and will not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this nether region between promise and prophecy, we find ourselves in Psalm 29 reminds us that the storm gives us hope for deliverance. If the God of the storm is our God, then He can certainly fulfill His word to destroy the enemy. Let us create man in our own image. He can easily, just as easily, say, let us destroy man. God who said, let us create light, can say, let us create darkness. It's just as easy. There's no expenditure of power in God where His resources are diminished. And so we shouldn't be discouraged. We should be encouraged by the manifestations of His power in the natural world. There's temporal deliverances, which we're comforted by, that God can deliver us from by the storm. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, deliver me, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation. The only reason we have confidence in that prayer is because at the beginning, It says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We start off with a robust and accurate theology, and then we're led with confidence into everything that follows. John Calvin, commenting on that aspect of the Lord's Prayer, says this: "Whenever we engage in prayer, there are two things to be considered that we may rely on Him with full and unshaken confidence. First, His fatherly love, and second, His boundless power." Our Father who art in heaven, He gives us a lofty idea of the power of God, that all things are subject to His dominion, that the world and everything in it is held by His hand, that His power is everywhere diffused. And so the ground of our confidence in all the petitions that come in the Lord's Prayer, and just in prayer in general, is grounded by an idea of God that's true, and that is that He's glorious and all-powerful. But we're not so, why would you bother to pray? And so deliverance is grounded in the power of God, and the power of God is demonstrated in His works, which we are supposed to be taking in. Calvin Staples wrote a book called My Only Comfort. It's a book about the Heidelberg Catechism and its relationship to the music of Bach, which is a strange thesis, but it was an interesting book. And about a third of the way through it, he argues the reason why the Heidelberg Catechism is so popular and enduring, so liked, is the same reason that Handel's Messiah is so liked and treasured. And that is because they both begin with comfort. What is my only comfort in life and death? And Handel's Messiah begins with that tenor aria from Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." But if you read on in Isaiah 40, the promise of the second exodus from Babylonian captivity and redemption is grounded in verse 10 and following, "Behold, the Lord will come with might and with His arm ruling for Him." And if you read on, I won't read it now, but I encourage you to do it later. It's the most man-humbling and God-exalting portion of Scripture I've ever read anywhere. And if you find a greater contrast, show me afterwards. But Isaiah 40 certainly seems to top it for me. God's sovereignty over the nations, there's like grass, and just all these series, a litany of contrasts between man and God. And this, of all chapters, is the one that begins with comfort. There's no comfort if we deny God's sovereignty and God's sovereign power as seen in the storm. There is no comfort. And so we need to drink that in great measure. We need to see His demonstrations, and we need to truly believe, "Hallowed be thy name," when we pray, "Deliver me from evil. Deliver me from the woe of temptation." So it grounds our confidence in His prayers, in our prayers, and in His promises of deliverance. One other question that may come up in the text is, who are His people? After all, there's no comfort in this psalm. If we don't define that, how can we have any comfort that we'll be delivered from our enemies if we don't know whether we're the enemies or the people who receive the promise? And so I'll develop that very briefly, then we'll close. God's people, in a certain sense, here in the text, are Israel, those who are here like this morning, gathered to the people of God. But in a more ultimate sense, when I made reference to Genesis 3 about the ultimate victory of God's people, that's applicable only to those who are truly in Christ, to those who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom the wrath of God, the storm of God, has already been poured out. You trust in Him whom Isaiah calls the Prince of Peace, and whom Jesus Himself said, "I will give you my peace." If that's the peace you're trusting, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are part of His people. And these promises apply to you, and Psalm 29 should comfort you. And if not, you have a terrible inheritance. Your inheritance is called the winepress of His wrath. In Psalm 92 it says, "Evildoers grow like grass." And God has appointed a day when He's going to cut the lawn, and all evildoers will be cut down. You don't want that inheritance. So turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have His peace, and you'll live forever. And so you need to turn to Him. And saints who've already trusted need to look. Don't ignore this. These are actual imperatives. You are actually supposed to be looking at the storm. You're supposed to be looking to the stars. You're supposed to be pondering things that are lovely. These are commands. They're not optional. They're not electives. You need to do this. You need to be drinking in a deep measure of God's providence in the world. And you can't just have these doctrines hanging way back 1,000 miles. You must have them much closer. You must be like the psalmist. And that's the ideal, anyway, of the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. You have to see Him everywhere. Or your confidence will be shaken, your worship will be diminished. And so we need to seek God's grace, be led into recognizing the God of the storm. We need to be like the angels, ascribing to the Lord the glory to His name. And in His temple, everyone says glory. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign God, we thank You this morning. You've revealed a portion of Your word which we do not even think about. We don't think about these as commands. We don't think of any sort of obligation to behold Your wonders. We just acknowledge in a cold and theoretical way that You are sovereign. But Father, help us to recognize even the heat this morning in the particular palette of colors in the people that are here. Lord, let us see that it's Your hand that guides and governs and in fact decrees whatsoever comes to pass. Lord, let us believe that on an experiential level. Father, we pray for Your glory that it would be manifest in our hearts and lives. And Lord, as I've attempted to expound the meaning of Psalm 29, I pray that people would turn to Jesus Christ who have not yet done so and would find His peace that He offers freely to all that will renounce their sin and call upon Him. Lord, seal these gospel truths to needy souls and comfort Your people that You are the God of the storm, of whom many are embarrassed, but of which God's people should be excited and encouraged by Your manifestations in the storm. We praise You and thank You for the Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church online at www.livinghoperpc.org. There you will find dozens of audio sermons, all available to you at no charge. Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church exists to bring the people of Toronto into the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you to participate in this vision. Again, you may contact Pastor Kiernan Stringer through our website, www.livinghoperpc.org.